in the process of counseling each week using God's Word and biblical counseling, the vast majority of counseling that is done in our ministry often involves marriage. And many times with marriage counseling, we have where unfaithfulness has taken place. I've had several times where couples show up and they're all excited about wanting to repair their marriage, and we spend about 4 or 5 weeks just kind of going through the foundations of marriage according to God's Word. And at some point, many of them will say, Pastor, can you give us a letter about our counseling? And I will reply, well, what do you need the letter for? And the letter often may be for a judge who has issued a restraining order for them not to be together, but yet they are together in counseling. And so in those cases, of course, after getting over the initial surprise, which although doesn't seem to surprise me anymore, usually what I will do with a couple is advise them to contact their attorneys and try to work out a way that they can modify the order so that they can be together for counseling, for marriage counseling. And so what we're going to talk about today is 7 steps to healing from adultery and separation. 7 steps to healing from adultery and separation. And our passage for today is going to be Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 12 through 18. Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 12 through 18. Now, the reason why I mentioned that at the beginning is that often in marital situations, if there's been some sort of involvement with the law enforcement authorities, the first thing that they will do is they will issue a restraining order. I've seen restraining orders given for something as simple as someone taking a cup in the midst of an argument and getting angry and throwing the cup on the floor. And the person who did that would be charged with destruction of common property. And so man comes up with lots of different ways to kind of address the difficulties and the problems and the sinfulness in marriages and in relationships. But unfortunately, what we find is that usually man's way of dealing with those issues has nothing to do with inspiring them to be different people, but has everything to do with intimidating them not to do the wrong thing or not to behave the wrong way out of a fear of suffering consequences. I'm not saying that we don't suffer consequences from adultery and separation, but what I am saying is there are some biblical principles that are very important in restoring relationships. And of course, we're talking about a marriage in this context, but this could really apply to any situation that we're dealing with where there's wrongs that have happened in our lives, things that we've done to other people that are wrong, or things that people have done to us that are wrong. So as each of us have probably dealt with things in the past that we struggle with, many of us have decided, well, I'm just not going to do anything about it. I just hope for better things for the future. However, God tells us that He wants us to have right relationships, and that's an important thing. In fact, when I think about it for a moment, one of the most telling things that we see is that when Jesus went to Matthew's house, when he first met Matthew, of course, Matthew was a tax collector. When he first went to Matthew's house, a lot of the disciples of not only Jesus, but of John the Baptist and even the Pharisees were there. And there was some, I guess you might say, disagreement or questioning as to why Jesus was in Matthew's house. And in fact, you find that in Matthew chapter 9. And it says in verse 10, and it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? You know, publicans are tax collectors. When Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Now, you think about that, you don't go to the doctor unless you need to go to the doctor. Well, of course, there are some people that think they need to go to the doctor, but he's saying that people who are whole don't need a doctor. He says in verse 13, "But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And that quote that he is using there, "I will have mercy, not sacrifice," actually comes from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, and we're not going to go there, but basically he's saying that what the most important thing is not the religious observances that we do. It's not the religious practices or how many times we pray or how often we read our Bible. The most important thing is mercy. And we demonstrate that, obviously, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, where God gave us mercy from what we don't really deserve. He gave us mercy from death and hell, and he gave us grace by giving us everlasting life with the Lord. And so he's saying that it's more important to have mercy, it's more important to reestablish those relationships than all the religious stuff that we get involved with. You know what it is as far as churches and how we conduct our, quote, religious life. So he says relationships are more important. And so the fact that he was sitting with sinners and publicans was more important than what they thought about that. He was there because he was there to heal them as the great physician. And what we mean by that is to heal their souls and to be able to show them through inspiring them by spending time with them and establishing those relationships that he was the one person with whom we all need to have a relationship that will cause great change in our lives. And so as we go to our lesson now in Jeremiah chapter 3, if you look at the context of Jeremiah chapter 3, Jeremiah here, of course, is a prophet, and God speaks through Jeremiah. He's called the weeping prophet, and this was written sometime around 627 to 680 B.C., and this is the 13th year of Josiah, for those of you that like to look at a little bit of the historical aspect of it. And in chapter 1, he kind of goes into when all of this happened and the time frame. He sets the context. But one of the things that he does in chapter 3 is he brings in the concept of divorce. And in chapter 3, verse 1, he basically says that if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, saith the Lord. Now, what's happening here is he's bringing in an Old Testament commandment referring to a man not taking back a woman whom he had divorced. And we see that in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 3 and 4. But notice it says there, yet return again unto me, saith the Lord. So there's some harlotry, there's some infidelity that's taking place, and as you read it in the context, you find out that infidelity, when it really comes down to it, is the infidelity of Israel. And we see that in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8. It says, "And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also." So now we're talking about the divorce with Israel. We're talking about Judah not being faithful to God. And if you read Old Testament history, you'll find out that the northern 10 kingdoms of Israel basically kind of split from the southern 2 kingdoms of Judah. And they decided they were going to do their own things. They even decided they wanted to kind of create their own temple. But eventually what ends up happening is they are sold into bondage because they adopted the pagan beliefs, the wicked practices of those that were living amongst them. They didn't drive those people out and those practices out as they were told back from the days that Joshua led them into the Promised Land. And then so what ends up happening is that eventually they are overthrown or defeated, and literally the entire population is mass exported to different areas of the world, and people to this day don't know where they all went, but we can track some of them genetically and know some people in different areas of the world are descendants of them. But eventually what happened is the same thing happened to Judah too. The tribe of Judah and tribe of Benjamin were called the kingdom of Judah, and they were down in the Jerusalem area. And they ended up being carried away to Babylon. So What we find here is that God is referring to Israel and Judah as being unfaithful. And he refers to Israel as committing adultery and divorcing her. And so it says in verse 9, and it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land, committed adultery with stones and with stocks. And we're not even going to go into that right now. But and yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, says the Lord, saith the Lord. And the Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than the treacherous Judah. And so what we see here is that both of them are guilty, and often that's a really important thing to consider when it comes to adultery and separation in a marriage. It's not as if that one person is perfect and the other person made some sort of bad decision. Now, that doesn't mean that maybe one person is more in the wrong than the other, but in the light of God's Word, neither of them are perfect. And so it really takes a willingness from the beginning to understand that if you're going to have any sort of healing, both parties have to be willing to want to try to step out in a new direction and try to get over the things of the past. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But what we see here is that at least Israel recognized her sin, but Judah, well, she recognized her sin, but she really wasn't in it. She was just there to kind of go along with it. And I see that all the time in counseling, where you'll have one, where both spouses will come and they'll be attending. And after a while, you start seeing that there's one spouse that just really, though they say they're there and they want to restore the relationship, they really don't want to do what needs to be done biblically in order to restore the relationship. In fact, there are many times that when I meet with couples, and when I feel that we're getting to that point, that we're not making any progress because both of them do not want to do what God says that they should do in order to restore that relationship, then at that point, there's usually several things that I will do and recommend. And depending on what it is that they choose out of those recommendations really reveals their heart. And that's what it's saying here, that the treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me, but with her whole heart, but feignedly, says the Lord. She feigned or she pretended that she wanted to turn, but she really didn't. And so that's why God said that in verse 11, the Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah. And that's because Israel recognized that they were wrong. And they wanted to do the right thing, but Judah was wrong and pretended like they wanted to do the right thing. So both of them are wrong, but in the end, Judah was even more wrong because Judah was pretending that they wanted to be right. And isn't that like many of us today, that we may be wrong, but we want to just kind of pretend and ignore it and go on along from that point. So now we get to the main part of our text in the seven steps to healing from adultery and separation. We're going to look at verse 12. And the first step I'm going to say here, as we see here in verse 12, it says, go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause my anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep my anger forever. Now, the first part of that is, one, we need to return home. There needs to be a time where the couple gets back together. They need to come back home together to be under one roof. Now, many times I have couples say to me, well, Dr. Mike, I think we really need to have a time of separation. And I caution people about that because take a look for a moment at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it says in verse 1, now Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, says in verse 1 in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Now, a lot of people have written a lot of things about this first verse, about a man, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. And what you will see is the theme in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, as you get to the end of it, it really, Paul is saying, it's good for you to stay single if you have the gift of being single from the Lord. In other words, if you can go through life without the physical temptations that most people have, it's better than going through life in a married condition. And he explains that in the end, because if you don't have a family that you have to worry about and contend with and take care of and support and do your role in, then you can devote all of your time to serving the Lord, and you're not distracted by a family. And that's not to say, though, as it says here, that that's a wrong thing. He's basically saying that if you have that gift, use it. If you don't have that gift, then it's better to be married to avoid fornication. It says in verse 3, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise unto the wife the husband. In other words, we need to be a benefit to our spouse. Our attitude should be one that is constantly looking of how my spouse, or how I from my spouse, can be benefiting to one another. And that is a convicting thing, especially as I meet with couples every week. It often brings to mind the areas that I fall short in my own marriage, and it should convict us. Notice in verse 4, the wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. And so what that's telling us is that everything that's part of me physically belongs to my wife, and everything that's part of her physically belongs to me. Now, many times when I talk with people about that, they kind of, you know, their eyebrows kind of go up and they get this kind of smirk on their face, but we always have to consider for a moment, if our best intentions are for the benefit of our spouse, that should be what tempers or kind of controls what we should do with our spouse as far as that's concerned. I've had many times when people read this and then all of a sudden one or both spouses are now saying, well, I want to do something that I've always wanted to physically do, but you've never wanted to do, and they kind of use it as a way of saying, now you got to do it. Well, that's not what this is saying. Basically, it's saying that although my spouse's body may be mine, that doesn't mean that it's mine to do something with that hurts her or causes her to have any sort of turmoil or pain. So there's a mentality that we belong to one another. With that in mind, look at verse 5. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Okay, so what's that mean? Defraud ye not one the other. Well, if my body belongs to my spouse, and her body belongs to me, and if I say to my spouse, you can't have my body, well, guess what? I'm defrauding her of something that belongs to her. I'm taking something away from her by fraud. I'm not allowing her to have what's rightfully hers. And so it's saying not to withhold yourselves one and the other, except it be with consent, there's that word consent, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and why? And come together again that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Now, incontinency, when we think of that in today's times, we normally think of adult diapers or whatever, and that's not what it's talking about. Incontinency, in its purest sense of the word, means our lack of self-control. So he's saying that we should not withhold ourselves from one another unless we consent to do it for a time that's prescribed for fasting and prayer, and that we plan on coming back together again physically so that we are not tempted because of our inability to withhold ourselves from the physical desires that we may have. In other words, we don't want any temptation to be placed in that way. And often what I find is with separation and divorce, or separation and healing from adultery, is there's a separation of the couple. One moves out, goes somewhere else, and in the end, what ends up happening is if it continues as part of a separation, it puts more pressure on the reconciliation. It puts more pressure on them not getting back together. I have had times, though, where maybe the aggrieved spouse, at least we sense it's the aggrieved spouse, doesn't want the other person to come home. Well, we got to look at it this way. If there's going to be reconciliation, there has to be the first step of returning home. Now, what if it's a situation where there's violence involved, or there's, in some cases, a restraining order like we were talking about? Well, there is a call for separation, but that call for separation is what? For fasting and prayer. So it's the time that they can be separate, that they can spend time devoting themselves to the Lord, so that they can come back together again, at least to get the tools and the mindset ready to deal with reconciliation. Now, many times what happens is if I see that this is not working and people don't want to do this, and I'll ask them, would you be willing to go away for a week? And there's special ministries that I refer people to, and Lord willing, maybe one day we can do that here, where a couple can go away from the week where the man spends time with a godly man and a woman spends time with a godly woman, and then they bring them together in an intensive counseling situation to help them at least get to the point where they can deal with these issues. Sometimes there's so much anger and there's so much bitterness and there's so much hurt that they can't be in each other's presence. So that is the only time that we look at separation. And in that case, the ultimate goal is prayer and fasting so that they can get in the mindset and have the strength biblically to be able to continue with the reconciliation. So as we go back to Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 12, return thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord. Okay, so there's the first step is returning home. Returning home is the first step. And it says, for I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. So now we're seeking God's mercy. We're seeking forgiveness. And that's very important. It says, I will not keep anger forever. You know, we have a biblical anger management that we do here at Sela Mountain Ministries. And we look through the seven layers of anger that the Bible talks about. And we look primarily in the beginning is what is the source of our anger? Is it sinful desires like lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride? Or is our anger based on love of God and love of our neighbor? But either way, God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So he doesn't give us the ability to determine how the vengeance is going to be executed. Because the Bible says the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God in James chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. So as we look at that, the first thing that has to happen is that there needs to be an attitude at once the person is home to seek God's mercy. And with that means that we also need to seek each other's mercy. There needs to be a focus on trying to reconcile, trying to forgive one another. You know, the Bible tells us that if we have a problem with our brother, and with that problem, in fact, I'm going to take a look here. We're going to take a look at Matthew. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. And we're going to look at verses 21 through 26. It says, you have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the brother, or danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, which means vain fellow, or you idiot, or whatever you want to use today, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever should say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Now notice it says, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee. In other words, you got a problem between you and your brother. It says, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way first, and be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Now, it says, verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Too often what I see is in many situations, because of anger, getting in the way, somebody will make accusations against the other one, the police get involved, restraining orders in place, people are put in jail, and then afterwards, when cooler heads prevail, and they realize that, well, it didn't really happen that way, it's a nightmare trying to get out of that tangled web that you've already woven. And I'd say that there isn't a time and a place for the authorities to intervene, but often what happens is we get the authorities and the courts involved too early, or even when they don't need to be, and what ends up happening is one or both of them ended up being mandated to be separate, so they really can't work on reconciliation. I had one case years ago where literally the man's wife, and she was caught on audio, basically saying to him that she was going to do whatever she could to make it so that he went to jail, that she was going to make stuff up. And you know what? She did that. And he ended up getting a restraining order for 2 years, which totally prevented them from even coming for counseling or anything like that. She didn't want to get divorced, and he didn't want to get divorced, but she just wanted to live alone. And the sad part about it is because that restraining order ended up destroying their marriage. And so that's why the Lord tells us in 1 Corinthians 6 that Christians shouldn't be suing one another, that we should take these matters to the church and for the church to deal with those. And in fact, it says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. And so as you get a chance to read that, take a look at it. It's saying that the churches should be the least esteemed person in the church is a better judge than the heathen sitting on the bench. So what we're really learning here, according to Matthew, is that we need to, first and foremost, look at making things right with our brother, as we mentioned earlier. We need to seek God's mercy. We need to seek each other's mercy. We need to ask for forgiveness. And so the next thing that we see as we go back to our text in Jeremiah chapter 3, so the first thing we did is return home. The second thing is to seek God's mercy and each other's mercy. The third thing we need to do now is confess our sin in detail. Confess our sin in detail. Now it tells us in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Well, it says in verse 13 here in Jeremiah chapter 3, only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed the voice, saith the Lord. So we need to confess our sin in detail. Now some people say, well, I really don't want to talk about it. Well, I understand that, but the point is that how can you be forgiven of something if you don't confess what you've done? And that involves a transaction. You know, many times people will say, well, I'm sorry I did this. Well, when you offer an apology, and I know I've said this in other messages before, the word apology comes from the Greek apologos, and apo means without, logos means the word. So an apology is only appropriate when nothing has happened that is wrong biblically. If it was a pure accident, such as, you know, I borrowed your vehicle and somebody ran a red light and hit me, well, I didn't do anything wrong. I was a victim of somebody else's sin, but whomever's vehicle I borrowed, I don't need to ask for forgiveness because I didn't do anything wrong. However, if I did do something wrong, as for example in this case, then there's a humbling of ourselves. There's a realization that what I've done is wrong. I need to humble myself before the other person, and I need to ask for their forgiveness. Again, that's different from stating apology, because there's a transaction that takes place, just like we just heard about in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins unto God, in other words, we humbly confess what we've done, and then when we do that, what we're doing is we're asking to be forgiven. And literally that word forgiven means to give up the force that the wronged party has to execute justice against us. That we have asked them to literally give up their justice that they are entitled to. And so I know it's a hard thing to do, and many people say, well, you know, I don't want to talk about these, and many times it may involve hurt. But there has to be this confession of our sin, just like we would confess unto God. Now, on the other hand, we have to realize that when we confess our sins unto God, he forgives us, he cleanses us of all unrighteousness, he forgives us, and the Bible says that our sins are as far as the east is from the west, they're remembered no more. Well, the same way, when we forgive in a relationship, that means we don't have the right to bring it up again. Too often what happens is that couples will say, well, we've forgiven somebody about something, and then the next time they get in a disagreement about something, they drag up the old things that they forgave each other for, they throw them in each other's face, which just makes matters worse. So we need to acknowledge our iniquity, we need to confess our sin, that we have transgressed against the Lord thy God. Okay, so first, we sinned against God, and have scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. In other words, we've not only we've sinned against God, but we've sinned against the other person. So that's the third part, confess your sin in detail to your spouse. The fourth thing, we're going to look now at verse 14. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you, one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Now, that's really key there, because notice it says two of a family. Now, a couple becomes a family the moment they're married. A lot of people say, well, we want to start a family. Well, no, you already are a family. That's why he's saying two of a family. And so the next thing we need to do is we need to put God first in our life. That means the couple needs to put God first. The only person that should be in the midst of a relationship between a husband and a wife is the Lord. That's why it says, turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you, one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. So that makes reference to what we see in Ephesians chapter 5. And if you want, you can go look at our series of messages in the book of Ephesians. But if you read Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, through the end of the chapter, in verse 21 it starts out by submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So that recognizes right off the bat that a husband and a wife, as believers, are a brother and sister in Christ. So they need to present themselves not only to one another, but to do so in the fear of God, a fear or respect of God, that this is what God wants us to do. We need to seek God's will in this relationship. We need to seek God's will in the restoration of our marriage. Now, the interesting thing about that is that when you see couples do that, they get it. Their healing takes place very, very quickly. People who don't want to put God first in a relationship, in their marriage, and do what God wants them to be, where the man doesn't want to be the husband and man of God that God wants them to be, or the woman doesn't want to be the wife or the woman of God that God wants her to be, you see some obstacles to reconciliation. Why? Because they don't have a common purpose. You see, when a man focuses on being the husband and the man that God wants him to be, guess what that means? That means that he will, by nature, by God's Holy Spirit, will do what he needs to do as a husband to his wife the way that God wants him to do it. When a woman decides that she wants to be what God wants her to be as a wife and a husband, that by nature, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, she will do the right thing when it comes to dealing with her husband. That is the foundation of all of this. And so this is really, as we looked at seven different items, this is the heart of it. This is the middle. We've already had three. This is number four, and we're going to have three more. But right in the middle of this is putting God in the middle of your life. And so when we do that, now we have a common focus. All things that have happened in the past are done. They're gone. They're forgiven. We've confessed our sins to one another. Now we're starting in a new direction to put down those foundations. And that may be that first thing we need to do as we look ahead here. Look at verse 15 of Jeremiah chapter 3. It says, and I will give you pastors according to my heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. And that means you need to go spend time with your pastor. You need to seek biblical counsel. So that's the fifth step, is seek biblical counsel. You and your spouse need to go to a pastor and with an open heart, so that you can be fed with the knowledge and understanding of God's word. And it's amazing what happens when a couple comes seeking that knowledge and that understanding, because God does great things in it. It's really, for me, it's a wonderful thing to see, because many times I've had counseling with a couple that ends up taking forever to get anywhere. Because why? Because they don't want to come seeking counsel. One of them only came because the other one wants them to. That's why we have a policy in our ministry that if somebody wants counseling, they have to call us for counseling. We can't take referrals from someone. Many times people will call up and say, you know, can I make an appointment for so-and-so? They need some help with whatever. Well, we can't do it that way. We want to make sure that whomever is coming really wants to come, and they're not here just because somebody else said so. So the fifth step is in the seven signs of healing from adultery and separation is seeking biblical counsel. Now, as we move ahead, the sixth step, and it says in verse 16, and it shall come to pass when ye be multiplied and increase in the land, in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more of the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall they that be done any more. So the sixth step now is to reestablish your testimony. reestablish your testimony. Now, that means, you know, there was an old saying that we used to say in the Army, and I'm not going to use the language that we used to do, praise God, I don't like to do that anymore, but it basically says all it takes is one dadnabbit or, one time to say you messed up to mess up a thousand good jobs or attaboys. So all it takes is one time to mess up a testimony. You could be the most God-fearing, God-loving person on the face of this earth, but you go out and make a fool of yourself in public or do something stupid that God tells us not to do, and the whole world finds out about it, you've just ruined literally everything that you've worked for as a reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to reestablish our testimony, and that means that we need to not look back at the old ways. We need to continue to look in the new ways. We need to think about the things that God wants us to be doing. We need to establish a habit of going to church, prayer time, study time, a time in ministry. Every single person should have a personal ministry. This idea of attending a church and just kind of watching what happens and being an observer is not scriptural. A church is a body of believers working together, and you read that in Ephesians chapter 4. Too often people think, well, I join a church almost like they join a club so that they can kind of hang out for special events or whatever, but a church is not there to entertain you. A church is there to edify one another, to do the work of the ministry so that we're strengthened and the body of Christ is strengthened, and that involves being part of that ministry. So that may mean that maybe if you don't know what to do, maybe that means that you just go door knocking with people on Saturday mornings, or you serve in a bus ministry, or even you help clean up the place after the services. I'm sure that any person who goes to their pastor and says, I really want to help out in the church, I find it hard to believe that any pastor would say, well, there's really not much you could do around here. I'm sure they will find something. And when you do that, when you serve, it helps to reestablish your testimony. So that's point number 6. And now we're going to get down to verse 17 of Jeremiah chapter 3, and we're going to look 17 through 18 here. And it says, at that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given for an inheritance unto your fathers. Now, I'm not going to go into it, but often what you see as a reference to the land of the north is a land that is away from the righteousness of God. And, of course, there's a whole lot of prophetic meaning to that. But what it's saying here is that our goal then, and then point number 7, is use your experience to help others. Use your experience to help others. So remember when we started here, we talked about Israel and Judah both committing adultery, and how Judah was worse off because Judah didn't even want to admit it. You know, they basically kind of went off half-heartedly and said that they wanted to do something about it, but they really didn't. And so that's why it says, all the nations shall be gathered unto, in verse 17, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk anymore after the imagination or the stubbornness of their evil heart. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and shall come together out of the land of the north. And so sometimes that means that we, as believers, that we've gone through something like this, we need to take what we have learned, and now we need to come alongside someone else and help them. And in fact, that's the way it is for every issue of life, whether it's healing from adultery and separation or anger or whatever the case may be. We need to use our experience to help others. And so in this case, what you see is Israel and Judah came together out of the north. And so that means that there needs to be a willingness sometimes to get in there and get your hands dirty. You know, I often say this, that, you know, when we think of little babies, you know, especially with newborns, what are the two main things that newborns do? Well, people say cry, but you think about it. They eat a lot of milk, and they make a lot of dirty diapers. And it's the same way with baby Christians. They need a lot of the milk of the word, and they're going to make messes in their lives. And sometimes they need somebody to be able to get in there and help clean up those messes. So if God has has blessed you, if he's shown you mercy and led you through the steps of overcoming or healing from adultery and separation, he's shown you that you need to return home. He's shown you that you need to seek God's mercy. He's shown you that you should confess your sin in detail to your spouse. He's shown you that you should put him first in your life. He's shown you that you need biblical counsel and to reestablish your ministry. Then we also need to understand that he's showing you that you need to use your experience to help other people. And when we do that, what ends up happening is God gets glorified. And then what ends up happening is it demonstrates through a love of our neighbor that we love God. So those are the seven steps of healing from adultery and separation. And I would submit unto you today that if you have any question about these, but more importantly, if you were to die today, do you know that you would spend forever with the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know that you would be with God forever? Or do you worry about where you will go? Well, the Bible tells us this, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Basically, what it teaches us is that if we, in our heart of hearts, if we believe that Jesus Christ was born as a baby, grew up to be a man, and he never sinned, now a lot of people say, well, what's this have to do with it? Well, the Bible says the wages of sin is death in Romans 6:23. But it also says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Bible says that none of us are righteous, no, not one. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And basically, the Bible defines sin as the breaking of God's law. The Bible says that God gave us the law that the whole world, every mouth may be stopped, and that the whole world may become guilty before God. It proves to us that none of us are perfect, and very few people today, although there are some arrogant people out there that would say that they're perfect. And so you got to think about this now. If heaven is a perfect place, if standing in the presence of a perfect God can only be accomplished by perfect people, then how can I or how can you ever be in that presence of a perfect God, because we're not perfect? Well, that's where Christ came in, that he lived that perfect life, and because he lived that perfect life, he didn't have to pay the wages of sin, which is death. He didn't have to suffer those wages. And instead, what he did is he wrongfully allowed himself to be crucified on a cross to pay our penalty for sin. You see, he died upon the cross. He died for us. He paid our penalty. And in exchange, he gave us his righteousness. He that knew no sin became righteousness for us. He gave us his perfection so that when God the Father looks at us, he sees us as perfect as his Son. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not going to struggle in our lives anymore. But legally, in God's eyes, we are perfect. Practically, we know we all have a lot of work to do, and that's why these seven steps to healing from adultery and separation also apply to all things that we struggle with, that we need to come back to where we should be. We need to seek God's mercy. We need to confess our sin in detail to God and those that we did sin against. We need to put God in our lives first. We need to seek biblical counsel and reestablish our testimony. And in doing so, then we too can use our experience to help others. So if you're here today and you're not sure about salvation, maybe you've got some issues with your marriage or whatever, by all means, contact us at selamountain.org, or you can call us at 505-323-3770. That's 505-323-3770 in Albuquerque, New Mexico. If you'd like to plan a visit to us, please let us know. Or if you'd like us to come visit your ministry or have a conference with you about biblical counseling or biblical anger management or any other subjects, please let us know and contact us, and we can work out how we too can share the experiences that we have gained with others that may strengthen them and reestablish their testimony. May God bless you and keep you until we meet in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.